Do you ever crave silence? We live in a world that is full of constant noise from television, music, social media, noisy neighbours. We've got a pub next to us that drives us crazy. Constantly chatting work colleagues when all you want to do is be quiet and just get on with stuff. Do you ever feel like sometimes you just need a break? You might come home from work, plonk yourself down on the sofa, and just enjoy a few minutes of silence without the distraction of the world outside vying for your attention. If you're a parent, maybe you've got a house full of screaming kids and they just drive you nuts. And all you want to do is get to bedtime so that you can just chill out. I think parents appreciate the luxury of silence more than most. The opportunities for silence in a modern world are a very rare thing indeed. In contrast to that, there's another type of silence. We might have fallen out with a friend or family member. It's heartbreaking, it's exhausting. Did we say something wrong? Did they say something wrong? Do we apologise? Do we wait for them to apologise? How do we smooth things over? We have to weigh that one up as well, whether it's up to us or not to take the first step. So you see, depending on the context, silence can mean different things to us and how we respond one way or another has a real impact on our lives. But there's another type of silence, the silence of God. Do you ever think that God is silent in your life as a Christian? You read the Bible and it seems dry. You pray and it just seems to bounce off the ceiling, as the God you love seems distant. It's like you're going through the motions of worship week by week. To everyone around you, they think everything's fine. You chat and you smile. But inside you're crying out, God, where are you? You seem so far away. Maybe everything inside you wants to hear God's voice again. So you pray more. You read more. You do more. You try and live a holy life. You pull yourself up by your Christian bootstraps in order to hear from him again. Everything you think you need to do, you do it. And if you mess up, it's because you haven't tried hard enough. So you beat yourself up over it. But on the other hand, maybe you become indifferent to the silence of God and you just give up. After all, it's just too hard. Last time I was here, I spoke on Psalm 1 and 2. And we looked at three different types of people. And today, as we look at Malachi, we're going to look at three different people groups again. Every single person in this room falls into one of these three people types. And it's my prayer and my hope that all of us in this room might fall into this, just one of these people groups. The book of Malachi tells us of a people once again returned from exile. They'd been slaves in Babylon and were then allowed to return by Cyrus, the Persian emperor. After 70 years away from their homeland, these remnant Jews return to rebuild their city and their temple. This temple, more than anything, represents to them their special relationship with Yahweh, their God. So the remnant Israel stands in front of Jerusalem being rebuilt and their brand spanking new temple. For certain, it didn't have the grandeur of Solomon's temple, but it was their temple and their city. They called the temple the excellency of their strength and the desire of their eyes. In their eyes, they'd made it. They finally had everything they wanted: their land, their city, and their temple. Very soon, however, the cracks started to appear. Maybe not in their brand new temple, but cracks of apathy and weariness. In spite of what stood right in front of them, they had become entirely indifferent in terms of worship. They were simply going through the motions. Now, we often consider people outside of the church, the unbeliever, the worldling, or as Israel called them, the Gentile nations, to be indifferent to the things of God. And indeed they are. However, Malachi addresses God's own covenant people, his visible church, and challenges their own indifference to their worship of him. He had been their God. He again and again had shown them patience and love as they time and again turned their back on him. They wanted what all the other nations around them wanted. They worshipped false gods. They wanted their own king. Every time they had been faithless, he had remained faithful to the covenant he made with them in Abraham. I will be your God, and you shall be my people. And yet, even though they had been faithful, the people had grown cold. The worship they offered to God was something they simply desired to go through the motions with. And when God says in chapter 1, verse 2, I have loved you, they question his love. He's speaking directly to them through the prophet. I have loved you. And they simply responded, how have you loved us? Through the entire history of their nation, Yahweh had been their loving, covenant-keeping God, and still they couldn't see his faithfulness to them. The Israelites had become an indifferent people to a God who was far from indifferent to them. They were supposed to be a light to the Gentile nations, and this newly built temple was supposed to be a house of prayer for the whole world, something glorious to behold. They were supposed to be a witness of God. But instead, they were offering to God lame and damaged animals for sacrifice. And they were abusing the poor and needy in their midst. Not only this, but the very priests in the temple were joining in this abuse too, as chapter 2 tells us. Instead of pointing the people back to God, back to his faithfulness, to repentance before him, they were facilitating their sin. Now, this attitude is actually nothing new, for there's nothing new under the sun. But as a result of their constant complaints and their constant failure to follow his law, God would now go silent on them. For 400 years, there would be no prophet in the land, no word from God. Would the people use this time to reflect and repent? Or would they continue down the same course as before? You see, indifference never sits still. It always progresses downwards. And this is why what would appear to be a minor indifference at one point will eventually, outside of God's grace, turn to full rebellion. For 400 years, God was silent, but God was not inactive. He was preparing the way for one who was to come, Malachi 3 tells us that after the silence, one was coming to prepare the way of the Lord. John the Baptist came to prepare the way for the Lord Jesus Christ. And in him, God was speaking again. In Christ, once again, as had happened 400 years before, the indifference of his covenant people was being challenged. God was now calling them back to himself. In the life of Jesus, time and time again, we see him in dialogue with people who were simply not interested in getting to know the God of grace they so desperately needed. Year after year, these same people came again and again to their sparkly temple that they were so proud of and did their duty, as they'd been told to do. But their hearts were far from him. We have to ask ourselves the question, are we any different today? We may have grown up in a Christian family. We may have received the covenant sign of baptism. We may hear the word preached week after week. But inside, we're far from God. We're disinterested. We're apathetic. On the outside, we do everything we perceive to be right, religious, upright. But we, like those Israelites, have never laid hold of the promises of our faithful God. The Israelites had their temple, the earthly dwelling place of God in their midst. They had the law read to them week after week. But they never by faith saw beyond that. It was a religion of comfort, of taking God for granted. Consider the story of the widow's mite in Luke 21. This is often used as an example of complete generosity, which it is. And many churches today use this as an excuse, as a good illustration to lever more money out of people for their latest venture. But I think what's being put forward here is actually deeper than many see. This is a condemnation of a corrupt system at work. The widow was going through the motions of what she was supposed to do, what was expected of her. And the religious leaders were taking advantage. They, like the priests in Malachi, were taking advantage of the poor in their midst. Jesus warned against those who devoured widows' houses in Mark 12. And both the widow and the religious leaders failed to see the true temple standing in their midst. The Lord Jesus Christ. Simply going through the motions and trusting in our own traditions for the sake of it is never what God intended for us. So could the solution be found in our next group of people? Concern over indifference within the church, like many other things, isn't a new problem. And through the centuries, there have always been those who, often with the best of motives, have sought to remedy the issue of indifference. The 400-year history between the Testaments has periods of great drama, and we read of it in books of the Apocrypha, such as the Maccabees. Empires came and went, the temple was desecrated by Antiochus Epiphanes, who set up an idol and sacrificed a pig. The Jews fought and they regained their temple. These stories are the stuff of legend. They're heroic, they're exciting. But amongst all of this, one group came to prominence who we know a lot about from the Gospels. the Pharisees. These godly men saw the corruption of the priestly class in the temple and sought to rectify the situation by bringing the kind of holiness that was supposed to be for the priests, and they wanted to make it available to every Jew on the street. However, by the time of the ministry of Jesus, what had started off as a noble idea had become the type of system that every nightmare was made of. The theology of the Pharisees, unlike the Sadducees, who were the liberals of their day, was orthodox. They believed in the resurrection, they believed in angels, everything that they were supposed to believe in, they believed in. But in their eyes, the solution to indifference was rules, and lots of them. In the Torah, the first five books of Moses, God gives us 613 commandments, covering every aspect of life and worship. The Pharisees took those laws and added laws upon laws, particularly around the Sabbath. Remember, the Sabbath day, to keep it holy, was transformed into 39 subcategories in an attempt to stop people getting anywhere near even breaking the commandment. This is interesting, and I didn't realise this as I was researching it. Spitting on the ground was classed as ploughing. Swatting a fly was classed as hunting. I'm not a very good hunter. The lists go on and on. It was endless, all in a vain attempt to make people holy. Instead of the law being something that pointed to God's holiness, it became something that you tried to work around. The only problem is, as Sinclair Ferguson says, legalism, by its very nature, implies that God is so untrustworthy that we must be sure to get it down in contractual form. Our relationship with God becomes not a matter of our hearts before him, but a matter of our striving and obedience, to the point where we replace God with our own obedience. And every time we fail, because we're sinners. The law is holy because God is holy, but we are not God. As with indifference, there is always a danger in the church today to either simply go through the motions, like we said earlier, or to reduce our faith to law keeping. And many today still try to add laws to what God has given. I'm sure you can think of some. Don't drink, don't smoke, don't have tattoos. Whatever you do, don't dance. I've even heard of groups who think beards are sinful. It's like Paul said, touch not, taste not, handle not. Some of these things may be good to avoid, but never let something that is a grace to you become a law to somebody else. These holy men, time and again, were confronted by Jesus, because holiness by our own efforts makes hypocrites of us all. They had their outward show, the right clothes, the long flowery prayers. They knew how to impress those around them. All the works they do to be seen by men. They make broad their phylacteries and enlarge the borders of their garments. Jesus undermines the facade of the religious leaders who loved him, who loved to be lauded. He calls them whitewashed tombs, blind guides, false converts, obsessing over tithing but forgetting the weightier matters of the law. They're full of inner corruption. They persecute the prophets. But at the very heart, they misrepresent the law. They failed to see that the law had a greater purpose, to point to Christ. All these laws, all these sacrifices could never make a man holy or offer an acceptable sacrifice for sin. These things were never meant to be an end in themselves, but only ever pointed to something greater, a truer reality, a truer substance. The finger was pointing to the sun, but instead of looking at the sun, they were looking at the finger. We've just outlined our first two groups. The indifferent, those who went through the motions, those who did what was expected of them, nothing more, nothing less. And then those who considered themselves holy and upright by their fastidious law-keeping. We could call them those who worked less and those who worked more. Both groups are entirely different in one way, but in another way, the two groups are the same. Neither group offered to God the worship he required or commanded. One group added, the other group removed. Both groups worshipped God on their own terms. They, as Judges 17 tells us, did what was right in their own eyes. The indifferent used the temple as a marketplace. The religious rulers saw the temple as their national status symbol, a place to be kept pure from unworthy people. Christ saw the temple for what it was, his Father's house of prayer. Just as these two groups existed in Scripture, even today we have the indifferent, as well as the self-righteous amongst us. Two ditches we have the danger of falling into. Either considering worship to be something that isn't important, or we just go through the motions of doing, or something that really doesn't matter, or on the other hand, making it so rigid with our own man-made traditions. Remember what Jesus told the woman at the well in John 4? She was indifferent to the worship of God. You worship in that mountain, we worship in this mountain. And Jesus said to her, you don't know what you're worshipping. But a time is coming when those who worship the Father will neither worship him there or there, but they'll worship him in spirit and in truth. The true worship of God must be by his Spirit, according to his word. I was in a church service a few years ago, and the church was putting on an event, and the people were in the middle of worship, and all of a sudden, at the back of the church, two people came rushing in, dressed up in full cowboy outfit, firing water pistols. And they stood at the front and they advertised this great event that they were going to do. And behind them on the wall, in large letters, O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. God has set up boundaries for us to follow, because otherwise we fall into idolatry. It doesn't matter if it works. It doesn't matter if it looks pious. It's about what's pleasing to God. Because God always does what is for his own glory and for our own good. For this is the origin of idolatry, says John Calvin. When the genuine simplicity of God's worship is known, that people begin to be dissatisfied with it and curiously inquire whether there is anything worthy of belief in the figments of men. For men's minds are soon attracted by the snares of novelty so as to pollute with various kinds of leaven what has been delivered in God's word. How we worship God matters. Not only in what we do, but in how we come to him. It isn't something out of reach, nor is it something entertaining and glib. It isn't a matter of personal taste. It isn't about being dreary or drab either. We haven't been baptized in vinegar. The Westminster Confession of Faith says in chapter 1, verse 6, "The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith and life is either expressly set down in Scripture or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture, unto which nothing at any time may be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or the traditions of men." The acceptable way of worshipping God, worshipping the true God, is instituted by himself. In Christ, God has opened up a way for us to come. A new and living way. A new and better way. Through a new and living covenant. We're no longer doing the bare minimum of offering sacrifices in the temple, nor do we come by desperately trying to follow God's own law or our own man-made laws in our own strength. The question that we really need to ask ourselves is this: what is our faith resting on? Outward deeds? Outward conformity? Or something else? How do we come to God? The Pharisee stood in front, thanking God that he wasn't like the dirty tax collector behind him. But what was the tax collector praying? "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." My beloved friends, do you see yourself in either of these two first groups? Do you see your cold and wandering heart described? If you do, it's my heartfelt prayer that you would behold the preciousness of Christ. That in your heart you would be brought to see him. That you would awake from your spiritual coldness and slumber. And that you would be found in our third group of people. Because it's only when we have a fresh sight of his goodness that our hearts begin to melt towards him. There is a third group. Not indifferent. Not self-reliant. But those who rest. Malachi speaks of these people too, in chapter 3, verse 16. "They fear the Lord and his promises to remember them. They shall be mine." They shall be mine. It's an incredible promise. In the midst of indifference, in the midst of self-righteousness, God has a remnant people he calls mine. They're his own. They welcome the promise from a distance by faith, as the book of Hebrews reminds us. Those who have seen that going through the motions cannot save, those who have realized that trying harder just can't make them holy. They come to God not with pride or resignation, but with humble, heartfelt dependence. They come through Christ. And when we come that way, not apathetic, not striving, but resting, weariness gives way to wonder. Apathy gives way to awe. I want to say that again because it's just so amazing. Weariness gives way to wonder, and apathy gives way to awe. Because the God who once seemed silent has suddenly and definitively spoken in his Son. At the incarnation, those remnant people who had been anticipating his coming recognized the signs of it. From Mary receiving her news from the angel that the Lord's anointed one would be born through her, to John the Baptist leaping in the womb of Elizabeth, the words ring out, "For he that is mighty hath done to me great things, and holy is his name, and his mercy is on them that fear him from generation to generation." When Christ was brought to the temple for dedication, Simeon said, "Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel." These are those remnant people that Malachi speaks of, those people in his book of remembrance. They know that in him we are invited not merely to perform, but to worship. They rest not in a righteousness of their own, but in the righteousness of another, the one who is the Son of Righteousness. The woman at the well had a living encounter with a living Christ, and her life was changed. Over and over again in the Gospels, we see these narratives of life-changing encounters with a living, speaking Christ. Encounters like these lead people to say, like the Roman soldier at the cross, "Truly this man is the Son of God." Men and women who weep tears from sin and yet always leave rejoicing. How do they come? Our passage in Hebrews 4 speaks to this. They come with boldness. Another way of putting this is confidence, assurance. They come knowing who they are, and more importantly, who God is. The priest could only enter the holy place once a year, and before he did so, he had to offer up blood for himself. And only then could he enter in with fear and trepidation as he entered the dwelling place of the Most High God, fearing for his own life. They used to tie a rope round their ankles with a bell on it so that if he dropped dead, they could pull him out. By the sacrifice of Christ, the perfect one has opened up a way through the curtain, into the very presence of God. But unlike the high priest who walked in and out as quickly as possible, the Son of God sat down on the mercy seat, the very throne of God. And he tore the veil in two, reversing the curse of Eden and inviting us back into God's presence. This righteousness is not our own. It's Christ. And he gives it to us by his blood. And that's why we can come boldly to a throne of grace. Not because of us, but because of him. We're his people, the sheep of his pasture. We come boldly, yes, but we come in reverence and awe. We either come to him bowed in humble adoration and sorrow for sin, or we come to him with arms raised in praise for his goodness and mercy to us. There is no curse in the law for us anymore, and the law no longer crushes us, not if we're in him. If we believe in Christ, he has done too much to see us lost. He won't lose us to indifference, and he won't lose us to our own self-righteousness. He will take us from Mount Sinai, which we could not touch on fear of death, and he will take us up Mount Zion to the most holy place and seat us in heavenly places with Christ Jesus. When we see the glories of Christ, we respond, not in fear, but in love. We respond when we treasure our Lord in response to his sacrifice for us. Not because we seek to gain God's favour by good works, but because we love him. Believer, do you feel that God is silent? Well, now he speaks. The one who was silent speaks loud and clear. He speaks to you in baptism, where you were united to Christ. He speaks to you in bread and wine at the communion table, nourishing and strengthening your weak faith. Wherever we are, Jesus wants to speak to us right now, in such as a way as to awaken our hearts to him. When we come to him and we say, I can't do this, he says, I know you can't, but I did. God said to his people in Malachi 2, I have loved you. And their response was, how have you loved us? Ultimately and definitively, God answered that question. Not in our indifference, not in our broken obedience, but in his work, the work of his son on the cross. The question we need to ask ourselves is this. How will you stand before God on the last day? In your own strength, or resting, trusting, and pointing to the only one who stood before God on your behalf? What does your faith rest on? In the words of John Newton, approach my soul the mercy seat where Jesus answers prayer, there humbly fall before his feet, for none can perish there. Thy promise is my only plea, with this I venture nigh. Thou call'st burden souls to thee, and such, O Lord, am I. O wondrous love, to bleed and die, to bear the cross and shame, that guilty sinners such as I might plead thy glorious name. Poor tempest-tossed soul, be still. My promised grace receive. 'Tis Jesus speaks, I must, I will, I can, I do believe. Brothers and sisters, would you behold our Saviour Jesus Christ today in all his saving beauty, and go home with a love which you may have lacked when you arrived here this evening. A love full of a beautiful, gracious, loving, sin-forgiving Saviour. Amen.